Would you open with your Bibles with me to this 8th chapter of Acts? The 8th chapter of Acts. The context of the 8th chapter of Acts is the beginning days, the early days of the first century church. And you'll notice in the first verse of the 8th chapter ends with right after Stephen, one of the original seven deacons, is martyred. And what happens is that Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, Saul is beginning his persecution of the church. And he, because of the persecution and the depth of the persecution, what happens is the church is scattered. And first century Christians and believers in Jerusalem flee for their lives. And one of those who flees is a deacon by the name of Philip. And you know that there is an apostle Philip, but in the eighth chapter of Acts, this is not the apostle. This is the deacon. From the seventh chapter, in fact, of Acts. And so what happens is this deacon is among the ones who are scattered, and he goes north to Samaria. Now, when you read in the eighth chapter, it talks about him going down. Well, that's because Jerusalem is up high, is on an elevated threshold, on an elevated ground. And so when they talk about Jerusalem, they're talking about descending. Simply because Jerusalem is up high. And so Samaria is actually north, and he goes north to Samaria. And he begins to share the gospel of Christ, and he does so with Samaritans. And so beginning in the 25th verse, what happens is that Philip is now called out of Samaria. In fact, what happens is Philip does such a powerful work for Christ in Samaria is that the disciples, they send Peter and John to Samaria because so many people are coming to Christ. They send Peter and John to Samaria, and then what happens is all three of them come back to Jerusalem. And so beginning in verse 25, we read the story of Philip, the evangelist. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that would be Peter, John, and Philip, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that they would be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the earth. Well, this effort in Acts 8 is really in response to Christ's command to take the gospel to Samaritans. And so they're doing that. And so they now are brought back to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, here's what happens. But an angel of the Lord, interesting, an angel of the Lord, not the Holy Spirit, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So now Philip is commanded to go to leave Jerusalem and go south, not north. Initially, he fled to the north. He came back to Jerusalem, and then he's commanded to go south to Gaza. Gaza is in the news frequently today, the Gaza Strip. Well, this happens to be a desert road from Jerusalem leading to Gaza. And that is the road that Philip is commanded to go to. And notice it's a desert road. It's not a road that's frequently traveled. You know, if you think that God is limited to having lots of people in the public for you to reach or for you to share your faith with, this is a beautiful story of a man who is simply obedient to God. And his act of obedience, when he flees Jerusalem for his life, as he is going, he witnesses for Christ. And now he's commanded to go south on the Gaza Road, and he doesn't even know why. He does not know why. He simply knows that he is being commanded to go to this desert road that leads toward Gaza. It makes me wonder. It makes me just think, where is your Gaza road? Where is the place that Christ would command you to go to as an act of obedience to him, to minister to him, to serve him, to love him, to honor him? And would you and I be able to do it as Philip has done it. It's interesting because the angel says, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road. And then the text says in verse 27, so he got up and went. Commands him to go. Philip, go. He got up and went. Oh my. It's like what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? It's in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you forever. So making disciples, you know, in order to make a disciple, I have to be one. Here we have a picture of a man who is a disciple of the Lord. And what is defining his discipleship? The Lord commands him, and he goes. Go to Gaza. Where's your Gaza road? Where is it that Christ would have you serve? Where is it that Christ would have you minister? Where is it that Christ would have you open your mouth? Verse 27, so Philip got up and he went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. This man is a man of importance. The queen, Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, would have been a very wealthy woman, and this man is in charge of all of her possessions. He would have been intelligent. He would have been a man of learning. And he's seeking God because he's left Ethiopia for the sole purpose of seeking God in Jerusalem, where in that time, in that day, he thought that he would find what he was looking for. And so he will. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship, verse 28, and he was returning. He was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Now you think about that picture. It wouldn't have been just one chariot. It would have been a line of chariots. This important man's not going to travel by himself. Philip's commanded to go to the Gaza road. Then once he gets there, he sees this long line of chariots. He sees a primary chariot in the front, and he sees the soldiers all around it. And now the Spirit of the Lord says to him, go and join the chariot. Now, if you were one of those soldiers and you saw someone running to the chariot, the lead chariot, which was your master, what do you think you would do? You think you would just watch him? I mean, the detail that's protecting the Ethiopian is, I'm sure, is a significant one. Yet, Philip is commanded to go to the road, and he goes. He commands to run up to the chariot, and that's what he's about to do. The Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Verse 30, and Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Do you think the people God places in your path, you think that's just a happenstance? Philip is told to run up alongside the chariot, and the man just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, the one passage in all of the Old Testament that predicts the coming of the Messiah who will save the world from their sins. Do you understand what you are reading, says Philip. The Holy Spirit didn't tell him to do that. You see, when you and I are, as Christ's disciples, are going down our Gaza road and listening for the Lord, what we also need, listen to what the Lord's going to tell us, what we all also need to be doing is observing what's in front of us, observing what might be a clue from the Holy Spirit as to what we should say next, Philip runs up to the chair and he just happens to see the man reading the scriptures, and he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. So he responds, "Do you want someone to guide you?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and he said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. If your translation, if you're reading from the NIV, it omits the literal wording of the text, which is, "He opened his mouth." See, that phrase is very critical to me. To open your mouth simply means, in fact, the number of times Jesus is described as opening his mouth. Now tell me something. Would you say, "I'm opening my mouth right now"? I'm opening my mouth because I'm speaking. How do you speak without opening your mouth? Why does the text say Philip opened his mouth? Because the scripture is telling us is that Philip is right now totally and completely dependent upon the Lord for what he is saying. He's simply now opening his mouth as an act of obedience. He's trusting God for what he's going to say. All he knows is God put this man in his pathway. And what he's going to do is he is going to be obedient as a disciple. He's not even going to worry about whether or not what he says can somehow hinder the gospel, because he's totally, completely dependent upon God. That's what the text is saying. As believers in Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I need to be dependent upon God when he puts someone in our pathway. And you have an impression that God wants you to speak a word for him, that whatever is coming out of your mouth is going to be of the Lord. It takes all the pressure off. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Can you imagine that? Just so happened when there was water alongside a road in the desert. Sort of like Steve sitting there at the drums, and I hit the fire alarm. Just happens to be there. "What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he, that would be the eunuch, ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay, this morning I want to talk about baptism. I don't want to talk about what it means in terms of our salvation, what it means in terms of our new life in Christ. Okay, the first thing I need you to understand is what you're seeing in the text right here in the 8th chapter of Acts is exactly what we just finished doing. It is what is called believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is totally different from any other type of baptism. Believer's baptism is an act of obedience in response to Christ's command in Matthew 28, verse 19. I quoted that a minute ago. In that passage, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That means that baptism occurs after someone comes to believe. It's quite different than infant baptism, because believer's baptism is something that happens whenever we're old enough to understand who Christ is. We're old enough to understand what Christ did for us. And so in response to what we believe, we are baptized. We find believers' baptism practiced in the New Testament. We find that Jesus Christ, in fact, in Matthew 3, was baptized by immersion in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Certainly not as an act of belief. John even said to Jesus in that passage, he said, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, permit it to be so, as an example for those who follow. And so in the way that our Lord was baptized, so we are baptized. The Apostle Paul, whenever he was saved on the Damascus Road, what happened, you remember at that point he was Saul, and he experienced a blindness. And God called a man by the name of Ananias and said to go to Saul at that time and to pray for him. And that when Ananias prayed for Saul, the scales like dropped from his eyes and it fell off of his eyes. And the very first thing that Ananias did with Saul, later to be the Apostle Paul, is he baptized him. Here the Apostle Paul had grown up in the Jewish faith, had practiced all the Jewish rites of the religion, but yet he comes to know Jesus Christ, and the very first thing that the Apostle Paul does is he is baptized. He's baptized as a believer. The Ethiopian in this passage, notice that baptism occurs after belief. And how can we say that? Notice the particular text that the Ethiopian is reading from. He's reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He's reading verses 7 and 8. Let me read to you the 5th and 6th verse, because you see what Acts 8 tells us that has happened. What Acts 8 tells us is that Philip is preaching Jesus to him. That's what the 35th verse says. It says that when Philip comes up and runs alongside the chariot, he hears him reading Isaiah 53. He observes and he sees. And then the Ethiopian invites him to come and join him in the chariot. And what the text says, he preached Jesus to him. He doesn't say that what Philip did is he told his testimony. It doesn't say that what Philip did is he didn't tell him about when he came to know Christ or his life in the church. It says he preached Jesus. It's important that you and I as believers come to understand that our story as a believer in Jesus Christ only has an impact on someone else's spiritual life if we preach Jesus. If we tell the story of Jesus. And that's what Philip is doing. Why is Philip doing that? Philip is doing that so the man will come to a place where he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the man's reading from Isaiah 53. He's reading verse 7 and 8. But here is what verse 5 says. Look, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 5. Johnny, can you turn me up just a little bit, please? Look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, but he was pierced. This is what the Ethiopian would have been reading as Philip came up alongside him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. For Philip to preach Jesus, there are three components of what Philip would have been preaching. The first is that you and I are all sinners. You and I are all sinners. When the scripture says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, we have each turned to our own way. Sin, in and of itself, its most rudimentary element is the fact that you and I will go our own way. We will do our own thing. In the world that we live in, that is the mantra of the world. You do it, you be it, you do what you want to do. That is the mantra of the world. And that is precisely how Isaiah 53:6 defines us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. That is what sin is. The man must have, we have to admit that we're sinners. Do we have to believe that Christ died for our sins? Notice what the scripture says in 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ is pierced and he is crushed. Why is he pierced and crushed? And when the Ethiopian in the 8th chapter of Acts says, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? The reason why he asked that question is because it says that he was pierced for us. He was crushed for us. Our iniquities have fallen on him, and the chastening for our well-being is through him. And so the Ethiopian comes to believe that Jesus is the substitute. He is our stand-in. He is our Savior. He admits that he's a sinner. He believes in what Christ has done. And third, he confesses him. How does the Ethiopian confess him? He confesses him by his baptism. Baptism in and of itself is a public statement that I belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In John 8, 12, Jesus puts it this way. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light. Believer's baptism is a confession. And Philip responds to the man's act of confession. It is a public statement that identifies you and I with Christ. Philip preached Jesus. But notice the model of believer's baptism. Notice what happens. The person who's being baptized goes all the way under the water. Take them right here. They are all the way under the water. They are buried with Christ in baptism. To go down into the water in believer's baptism represents the crucifixion of self. The burial of self with Jesus Christ. You with me here? When someone goes down into the water, it signifies and represents their being crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How are you and I crucified with Christ? When we go down into the water, how does that somehow represent and symbolize and be a picture of our joining Christ on the cross? Because we know that Christ was crucified physically. So if I am crucified with Christ, how does that work? What does that mean? Listen to Romans 6, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, the scripture has this meaning. When Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone our own way. To be buried with Christ in the likeness of his death is that you and I, our self-will, I'm going to do it my way, is buried with Christ. Our sins go with Christ on the cross. Our sins are on the cross. And so God's word is that what happens is that sin is to die in me. It is not the work of the cross that sin would be curbed in the life of a believer. Baptism in and of itself communicates that God expects a death to self, a death of sin. And that is how you and I are united with Christ in baptism. Lukewarm. For the believer in Jesus Christ, lukewarm violates the meaning of even baptism. Because I am to die with Christ. Self is to die. Think of our homes. Think of the way husbands respond to wives and wives to husbands. And look at what Jesus says, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and died for her. So to die to self then in marriage has a meaning. To be buried with Christ in baptism has a meaning in the home. What children, the way they relate to parents. Wives, the way they relate to husbands and vice versa. The way that you and I relate to one another. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, we're united with Him, we are crucified with Him, then sin, the sin that Jesus died for, is to be buried, never to be raised up again. My past sins, my present sins, and my future sins are buried, never to be raised up. Shame and condemnation are acts whereby Satan brings back up our sin, keeps us in captivity and shame, not of the Lord, because I've been buried with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It says the sixth verse of the sixth chapter says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In baptism, our old self is buried. Jesus says in John 12:35, he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. He says in John 12:46, I have come as light so that those who believe will not remain in darkness. Believers have been buried with Christ. But the water, if I'm buried with Christ, if my sins are buried because He took them to the cross, then what of the water? Do you realize that the water represents the blood of Jesus Christ? That as one goes down into the water and their old self is buried, the waters of baptism wash us clean in the same way that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean. At that moment, symbolically, my past, my present, and even my future sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yesterday was so hot. I was running. And I just wished that cloud would just burst with rain. That the cleansing, the coolness of the water, signifying energy and relief. The baptismal waters represent the relief that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is something supernatural that is being represented there. It is what the New Testament refers to as regeneration. Titus 3 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds by which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The waters of baptism somehow represent the supernatural work of God, so that when we die, our old self dies. A new self is born and a fresh start is afforded us. So that when we come up out of the water, when the individual is raised up out of the water, they are not the person that went under the water. You see, so lukewarm is the opposite of what is communicated in baptism. We go under a sinner, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, sins dying, put to death in the grave, and come up a new person in Christ because the blood of Jesus has covered us. In the picture of baptism, we see the picture of salvation. Christ dying on the cross, we dying with him spiritually now. We are buried, our sins are buried. The blood of Jesus covers our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is depicted when we come up out of the waters of baptism. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Colossians 1:13 can say, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. So baptism, it represents what Christ has done for us. What Christ not only has done for us on a cross, but what Christ will do in our lives as his children, as new life in Christ. How essential is baptism? Baptism is the fruit of what God has already done. Perhaps this morning, God would have me ask you, what prevents you from being baptized? Let us pray. Father, I give you glory. I give you honor and praise. I thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that the death of Jesus Christ is the beginning, O God, whereby we might have life. I thank you, Father, that the old has passed and the new has come. In the same way, O God, that the Ethiopian 2,000 years ago experienced joy in having new life in Christ, it is my prayer, O God, that you would commission this church and her people, that we might know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we might experience it in our own life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps this morning, you have yet to make that final step to be forgiven of your sins, to experience baptism. God is calling you today in the same way that he did the Ethiopian 2,000 years ago. And so many have followed since then. It is the word of the Lord that we be saved. And today you have that opportunity when our musicians begin to come to lead us in worship. It is my encouragement to you to come forward and to request baptism, forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you bless these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.